Good morning. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians 1, as we just read. We'll be in verses 12 through 18 this morning. As you do, I want to note today is the 201st anniversary of the alleged date of the angel Moroni leading Joseph Smith to find the golden plates. That would be translated for former Mormon. that would be translated, many of you know, into the Book of Mormon, and thus create the so-called Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, Mormons will often present themselves as Christians, and they do so by using a whole lot of the same words. But they mean by those words something that is vastly different from what Orthodox Christians mean by those words. So they'll speak of God, Jesus, grace, Scripture, heaven, and so forth. But each of those mean something that is quite different from what Christians have historically meant by those terms. In fact, those definitions are often mutually exclusive, antithetical to each other. For instance, they say that they believe in God, but Mormons claim that God the Father was once a man, and that he then progressed to godhood. Furthermore, they might even use the term Trinity. But the Trinity consists not of three persons in one God, not of three persons in one essence, but rather three distinct gods. It's polytheistic. In fact, there are potentially many thousands of gods besides these three. And one day, if you are good enough, you too might be a god. And they speak of Jesus, but not the fully divine Son of God that Christians believe in, but rather their so-called Jesus was the firstborn spirit child of the union between the Heavenly Father and a Heavenly Mother. And Jesus then progressed to deity in the spirit world. So for those who are familiar with Trinitarian heresies, it's a form of Arianism. And they also believe that Adam's sin was ultimately a noble act. It was a good thing that he sinned because it made it possible for humans to progress to godhood. And that ultimate salvation is a means of work in the Mormon system. So Mormonism isn't another denomination like Presbyterianism or Southern Baptist or whatever it might be. It's an entirely different world religion. It's a heretical, heterodox cult which uses the language of Christianity, but it perverts the meaning. As a result, look at what Paul writes in Galatians 1:8. Galatians 1:8, but even if we, notice this, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul has really strong words for those who preach a different gospel. We might ask the question, what of those who preach a similar gospel, but they do so from insincere or hypocritical motives? That's what we'll look at in our passage this morning. First, let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Ask you first to pray for yourself. Ask the Lord to give you eyes to see and ears to hear. Would you pray for those around you, for the church corporately? Lastly, would you pray for me, for boldness, for wisdom, for humility, for clarity of thought and speech? So, Father, we're grateful for your word. We confess that every jot and tittle is inspired, that your word is inerrant and authoritative, and it's sufficient, and that it's powerful and effective, and that by your Spirit and grace you use
your word to convict us, to transform us, to make us look more like Jesus. I pray that that would be true of us this morning, Lord, that you would use the word in our lives to conform us to the image of your Son. We pray these things with hope and expectation because you're a good Father and you give good gifts. So we ask in Christ's name, amen. Look at Philippians 1, 12 through 13. Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. This is now the fourth sermon that we've done walking through the book of Philippians. And we've talked for the past few weeks about the historical context. Let me remind you. For instance, we've mentioned the fact that Paul had planted this particular church in Philippi on his missionary journeys. And ever since then, there had been a particular fondness, a particular close relationship between the Apostle Paul and this church in Philippi, the Philippians. In fact, they had the rather unique honor of being one of the few churches that Paul had allowed to support him financially. We know that they had sent multiple financial gifts, including a most recent one by the hands of Epaphroditus, whom we'll encounter in chapter 4. And at the time of the writing of the letter, Paul was having a little trouble. Now, scholars debate whether he's writing this from Caesarea or from Rome, but we know that he's in prison. He was in prison in both of those places, and scholars aren't sure, where he was actually writing this particular letter from. But meanwhile, back in Philippi, things aren't exactly perfect. There is division in the church. We'll see that especially as we get into chapter 4, but I think it's even implied in chapter 2 with the call to be humble. There is some sort of adversity that's facing the church. We'll see that with all of Paul's admonitions to not be anxious. And there is also some degree of false teaching. We'll see that in chapter 3 where Paul talks about his own hope being found in the gospel and not in works of the law or in his Jewish ethnicity or anything like that. So there's some degree of division. There is some sort of adversity. We're not sure exactly what that entailed. And then there is some degree of false teaching. So as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, Paul labors in prayer for the church. Last week we saw the content of those prayers, that there's these very big, very God-centered, expansive prayers. He prayed that they would abound in heart and head, in love and knowledge, that they would be able to approve what is excellent, what is better, not just what is moral versus immoral, but what is the better between multiple goods. He prays that they might be pure and blameless for Christ, that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes by virtue of their union with Christ. And then ultimately that all of those things would resound to the glory and praise of God. And that brings us to this week. This week marks kind of the transition point in the book from the opening introduction to the main section of the book, the main content. And as we begin, I want you to notice again how theocentric Paul is. Theocentric means God-centered. As Paul's prayers were very God-centered, very big, very robust, very expansive, as I mentioned before, so his understanding of his circumstances are never far removed from a consideration of the providence and sovereignty of God. Notice, though he is facing adversity, he's unshaken. He is unjustly imprisoned. He is awaiting trial. And yet he's unmoved. In fact, he writes that what has happened to him, these circumstances, these adverse circumstances, what had happened to him has really served to advance the gospel. That word advance that you see there, if you're in the ESV at least, it means to drive forward or to progress. It was literally used of driving animals by means of repeated strokes, as you might drive an ox or a horse or whatever it might be. But figuratively, it's used in the New Testament to mean to make progress. The gospel has made progress. The gospel is advancing. And notice it's not merely advancing in spite of the adversity, but because of it.
God is using this bad event or these series of bad events to accomplish something good. Now, this doesn't mean that the bad is good, but that God uses even things which, from our perspective, are bad to accomplish what is good. Suffering itself isn't good. Cancer isn't good. Timothy syndrome isn't good. Losing a parent or a child isn't good. Losing your job isn't good. Sexual assault isn't good. Divorce isn't good. Abuse isn't good. And yet God uses those very things to accomplish good. Indeed, as Romans 8 says, he works all things for the good. There's two errors that we need to avoid. One is that we think that because of God's sovereignty, those things therefore are good. Sin is good. Cancer is good. Death is good. That's not true. The other is that we say, because they're bad, therefore God must not be sovereign over. He works all things for the good. One of the chief challenges that we face in this world is a constant temptation to doubt the goodness and the love and the sovereignty of God when we face the evil and suffering of this world. We tend to have a very myopic view of our own limited perspective of our hardship and our suffering, rather than having a cosmic understanding of God's overarching perspective. And yet one of the themes that we see over and over in Scripture is that the very things which seem to threaten us are the very occasions for our deliverance. The things that seem like they're obstacles to our joy are actually the means that God uses to accomplish our joy. For instance, you know the story of Joseph. Joseph is betrayed by his brothers. He's falsely accused of rape. He's imprisoned. And yet all of that served in the end, not only to his own advancement, but the survival of his entire family and the messianic line. Or think generations later, Israel at the Red Sea. The sea itself seems this insurmountable obstacle. And yet that was the very thing that God used to destroy Israel's enemies and to deliver them. And then obviously the chief example of this paradigm that you see in Scripture is that of Jesus. You think about his death. His death is at one and the same time the most evil act ever perpetrated by man. And yet at the same time, it's also the most gracious, loving, and good act ever orchestrated by God. We talked before about how all of our anxieties, all of our fears boil down to a failure to believe that God is loving or he's sovereign. We're tempted to believe either that God can't or he won't help. We either believe that he's apathetic or that he's impotent. This passage reminds us that regardless of our circumstances, God is good and sovereign. He's always actively working to accomplish what is for your greatest joy. The problem is we can't often see that in the moment. Joseph is able to see it when he is second in command of the kingdom. I would imagine it would be really hard for him to see it when he's first betrayed by his brothers, or when he's rotting away in prison. Israel couldn't see this. They couldn't imagine what God was going to do as Pharaoh's army marched towards them. Who had ever thought of a sea just opening up and splitting? Jesus' disciples couldn't see it for those 3 days that Christ lay in a tomb. And we often can't see it when we're at our lowest, and yet it's no less true. God is omnipotent. God is omnibenevolent. He's all good and all powerful. Even the bad works together for the good. So let's see how Paul lays this out in his circumstances. He says the gospel is advancing because of his circumstances, and he gives two examples of how his imprisonment is advancing the gospel. By the way, notice Paul's motivation. Notice how what is a win for Paul, what success is, as Paul would measure it, is decidedly unselfish. His overarching desire or drive is for the advance of the gospel. And so he gives two examples of how this is occurring. The first we'll see here, the next in the next passage. But first he says that his imprisonment for Christ has echoed throughout the ranks of the imperial guard. Now, depending on where exactly you think Paul is, the meaning of that phrase, imperial guard, can change. In fact, how you would translate it can change. The Greek word there is praetorium. And if he's in Caesarea, this probably refers to those soldiers stationed at Herod's palace. If he's in Rome, it probably refers to a larger group of soldiers who are part of this larger imperial guard. Regardless, we know that many unbelieving soldiers, regardless of whether it's Caesarea or Rome, we know that he means a large number of soldiers had been awakened to Paul's circumstances. And I think you can imagine, if you kind of picture the situation, you can imagine it would have been a rather constant subject of conversation among the soldiers. Think about when you first meet someone. When you meet someone, you typically ask them, what's your name? What do you do? Well, I suppose, at least according to every prison movie that I've ever seen, one of the first conversations you'd have with Paul would go something like this. What are you in for? Murder? Assault? Insurrection? Robbery? No, I'm here for Christ. I'm here for the sake of Jesus Christ. What do you think the natural response would be? Who's he? You can imagine how that conversation would go, right? Paul's eyes get big as saucers. He rubs his hands in delight. He starts talking. And then that preaching is complemented by a certain different disposition. I don't know if you know this, but Paul was kind of a unique character. He was most likely a bit different from your average Roman prisoner. I'd imagine the soldiers gathered around after their shift, when they're on their coffee break, and they're saying something like this, hey, guess what this Paul guy did today? I walked by his cell. He was singing. He was telling someone else about this Jesus guy. Someone else speaks up and says, yeah, man, when I served him that slop to eat, so foul that it made everyone else throw up, he actually said, thanks. Someone else speaks up and says, you know what, I've never heard him complain. Someone else says, I've never heard him threaten retaliation. Someone else says, I've never heard him curse his God. I think that kind of virtue would have made an impression on the guards. Maybe even have them a bit curious as to this God that Paul serves. And that's true not only for the soldiers, the guards in particular, but other officials as well. In fact, Christ had already prophesied that that would be the case in Mark 13. Look at Mark 13, 9. Jesus says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to the councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. Notice this, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Now, Paul wasn't present when Christ spoke this. He wasn't one of his disciples at that point. But we certainly see this idea fulfilled in Paul's life. Just from what we can read in the New Testament, which is not an exhaustive account of everything that happened in Paul's life, but just what we can read in the New Testament, Paul's imprisonment and persecution led to his speaking to the Jewish leadership of the Sanhedrin. In addition to that, to Roman soldiers, to military officers, at least two governors, Roman governors, Felix and Festus, and King Herod Agrippa, many of their wives as well. And he didn't just preach. The seed of the gospel actually took root in some of them. Look at the end of Philippians, Philippians 4:22. It says, all the saints greet you. Notice the next phrase there. Especially those of Caesar's household. The gospel had penetrated the very household of Caesar. So though Paul is himself personally bound, the gospel is not. That's a point that he makes explicit in 2 Timothy. We saw that last year. 2 Timothy 2:9 talks about the gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Notice this, but the word of God is not bound. See that contrast there. Paul is bound. The word is not bound. Now, before we move on to the second evidence that God is working all things for good in the midst of Paul's circumstances, I want you to notice a word that I think we often just kind of skip over in reading the Bible. That word is brothers. I want you to notice brothers. Now, in our contemporary context, it might sound cliche or trite to call fellow Christians brother or sister. We shouldn't skip over it. We shouldn't think of it as trite or cliche. There's actually a very important theological point to be made here. In fact, we see Paul refer to the church as brothers in every single chapter of this book. Here are a few examples. Philippians 1:14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Philippians 2:25. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:1, therefore my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord my beloved. I love this last one in particular because he adds beloved as a second term of endearment in addition to brothers. I want to call your attention to this once again to challenge us to rid ourselves of our privatized, personalized, individualistic understanding of what faith entails. When Christ calls you out of sin, he calls you into relationship not only with himself, but with others. That's the fulfillment of the two great commands, which is that you love God and that you love others. And this relationship of love towards others is familial in nature. Jesus himself speaks about this. Look at Mark 3, verses 34 through 35. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. We've talked a lot over the past couple of years about the importance of understanding the church as family, of rejecting an isolationist, privatistic caricature of Christianity. So what are the implications of this? Well, it means that we should love one another. It means that we should know one another. We should know each other's stories. We should know each other's names. The size of the church that we are, it's not unreasonable to expect you to know every other member of the church. You don't know them all equally well, but to know their names, to know something about them, to pray for them regularly. This also implies we should seek to serve one another. Just as a instance of this, I had two couples from the church come over to my house yesterday, help Casey and I paint our house. One of the sort of subtle hidden implications of this is that we should also recognize that this familial nature of the church isn't idealistic. Sometimes we swing the pendulum too far. We have this idyllic understanding of what the church is, kind of a caricature of what a true family should look like, and so we swing the pendulum too far. But part of our familial responsibility toward each other is that we forgive each other. And I want you to think about what forgiving each other presupposes. It presupposes that we sin against each other. There's no need to forgive each other if you're not sinning against each other. We should be able to have hard conversations. We should be able to correct each other. We shouldn't be thin-skinned. Far too many Christians have this idealistic view of the church. So anytime they run into any sort of imperfection in the church or in others, they just run away. We're hardwired by our culture. When we get upset, we take our ball, we go home. Anytime we don't get our own way, if things aren't to our liking, if there's the slightest blemish or spot, notice how that phrase, even the phrase, take your ball and go home, it assumes you aren't already home. But if you think of the church as your home, if you think of the church as your family, you have no choice but to work it out, to forgive, to overlook offenses, to reconcile, to labor towards the common good. It's like a kid at 13 or 14 who runs away. If you're like me, maybe you even did that. My running away, though, consisted of me going into the woods for 2 hours. Nobody even missed me. Well, I didn't have anywhere to go. Right? That should be the perspective that we have. Like when Jesus is talking to the disciples and he says, hey, don't y'all want to go away as well? It's, where would we go? That should be the view you have of the church. Am I saying there's nothing that we could do that should cause a mass exodus from the church? Absolutely not. You know, we begin to tolerate sin. We refuse to practice church discipline. We preach a false gospel. There are obviously all kinds of things where I'd say people should be. There should be a mass exodus from the church. My point is simply, no family is perfect, no church is perfect, and yet God has given each of those to you for your good. And he even uses those imperfections for your good. These are your brothers and sisters. Maybe you labor to believe that, to receive that. Let's keep going. Verse 14. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Here's the second way in which Paul's imprisonment is serving the common good. Not only has it been proclaimed among the imperial guard and other officials, but it has also incited a great number, maybe even most. You see the word most there, although that Greek word could also just mean many. Doesn't necessarily mean most. But at least a large number of the brothers around Paul, it's inspired them to greater confidence. D.A. Carson writes this, a whiff of persecution sometimes puts backbone into otherwise timid Christians. Now at first glance, if you really think about it, that might seem a bit counterintuitive. It seems like persecution would have the opposite effect. After all, that's how we operate in most areas. Recall the times as a kid when someone challenged you to do something dangerous and you said, you first. Right? What were you doing in that moment? You want the other person to take the risk. And once they move forward and prove there's no danger, then you'll join in. You don't say you first so that when you see this person get really badly hurt doing the thing, you're like, okay, now I want to do it. It's the opposite. So why does Paul say people are actually becoming more confident by his imprisonment? The reason is that preaching might lead to prison, but there is boldness in seeing others strengthened in the Lord. To see the resolve of others reinforced and fortified, that oftentimes helps our own resolve. See, the others are seeing not only the tangible fruit of Paul's ministry, which was very fruitful, but they also see how Paul himself was being cared for by the Lord in the midst of the persecution, and that provides courage. In fact, the degree of courage is emphasized in the underlying Greek of the passage. Notice the accumulation of terms. He mentions confident. He says much more. He mentions the word bold. He mentions the word fearless or without fear. And we've seen a similar pattern play out throughout history as persecution has not only not extinguished the gospel, but oftentimes it is the very thing that kindles and stirs the fires of passion and courage among the church. For instance, when the Pope excommunicates Luther, he thinks, I'm going to kill the Reformation. In reality, he unleashed it. Or a story from the English Reformation. A guy named Hugh Latimer, another guy named Nicholas Ridley, they were burned at the stake by the English Queen, Bloody Mary. And as they were set ablaze, Latimer famously shouted, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Or consider the stories. Maybe you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Or maybe you've read the story of Jim Elliot or Richard Wurmbrand and their sufferings. And that's how that stirred up countless missionaries. Again, there's something counterintuitive about it. There's something ironic about the fact that you see others suffer for the sake of Christ, and it actually inspires you to do the same. It's one of the things we've talked about a number of times before, is that God's kingdom is often the inverse of our expectations. The world assumes that persecution will extinguish the spark of the gospel, but in God's sovereignty, it kindles a greater flame. And that's what's going on here in this context. Others are seeing Paul. They're not only seeing him being imprisoned, but they're seeing him flourish in spite of the imprisonment, and that is going to entice them and to stir them and to stimulate them to be all the more bold. Let's keep going, verses 15 through 17. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now you see that of those who were preaching the word, they could be divided into two groups. And each are differentiated by their attitude toward Paul. Not all who were speaking were compelled by the most pure of motivations. You see, one group is motivated by love and goodwill and sincerity. The other is motivated by envy and rivalry and selfish ambition. And notice the difference in verbiage there. The love group does so knowing. Notice the word knowing there. Contrast that with the envy group. They do so thinking. In other words, they suppose that they're hurting Paul. But as we'll see in the next verse, they're quite wrong in that supposition. Far from hurting Paul, he actually rejoices. We'll get to that. But let's talk about these two groups. First, the love group. They know that Paul is put here for the defense of the gospel. Now notice the phrase, put here. Where is here? Prison. Again, we're not sure if it's Caesarea or Rome. I'm inclined to think Rome. Not everybody agrees with me. It doesn't matter all that much. But who put them there? Well, you could say the Romans. You could even say the Jews. But this word actually suggests an entirely different answer from either of those. Because this word that's translated as two words in English, put here, often means to be destined, to be placed by divine providence, to be appointed. In other words, he's put here not primarily by the Romans, but by God himself. And that encourages the other brothers, as we saw in the previous verse. In other words, by seeing God's sovereignty, by seeing God's providence, the brothers are emboldened. They know that Paul's ultimate destiny is not in the hands of the Roman officials, but in the hands of God. So they're more confident to entrust themselves to him as well. They see that he's put here not by the Jews, not by the Romans. He's put here by God. And if he's put here by God, then he's protected by God. So one sees this and is motivated by love and goodwill. They love Paul. They love God. So they pick up the yoke of the gospel. They start spreading the seed of the gospel. The other group, on the other hand, is motivated by something more sinister, by envy, by rivalry, by selfish ambition. Each of these terms are well known throughout the New Testament. They show up in many of the lists of vices that we see throughout Scripture. And we honestly don't know much historically about this group. For instance, how exactly did they think preaching the gospel would afflict Paul? That seems sort of strange to us. You know how I'm going to hurt Paul? I'm going to carry on his mission by proclaiming Jesus. That'll teach him. That sounds crazy. Right? Like if someone said, I hate Trump, I'm going to vote for him. That doesn't make sense. Or I hate Elon Musk, so I'm not going to buy a Ford. I'm going to buy a Tesla. I'm going to invest in Twitter. I can't stand William Wilberforce, so I'm going to dismantle the British slave trade so I can really stick it to him. Doesn't make any sense. So we don't know exactly what they were thinking. We don't know exactly who these people were. There are a number of theories. I'll mention a few of them. First, some think that this group thought that Paul was a sellout. We do know from historical records and from the New Testament itself that certain people thought a true apostle should suffer martyrdom. So some people think that these people were frustrated by Paul's attempts to save his own life, such as when he appeals to the fact that he is a Roman citizen, or when he's let down in a basket. They thought, you should run straight towards martyrdom. You should never avoid it, no matter what the circumstance. So some think that's what this other group is thinking. Others kind of take the opposite course. They say that there was a group within the early church that thought that a true apostle should be accompanied by signs of glory and authority, and they should never suffer martyrdom or imprisonment. You see that a little bit in 2 Corinthians. So these kind of show two perspectives. You have a prosperity gospel sort of perspective that a true apostle should never suffer. And then you have a poverty gospel that a true apostle should always suffer. Some scholars think that one of these was what motivated those who acted out of envy. Others say that these were preachers that were preaching a bit more of the Jewish law. They weren't full-blown Judaizers like we encounter in Galatians, but maybe they're just a bit upset with Paul's freedom in Christ. That's another theory. Others say this was something similar to what was happening in Corinth, where people were dividing over whether they followed Paul or Peter or Apollos. We don't know exactly what their motivations were. I think the best answer that we can come up with is they simply envied Paul's influence and superior gifting. They were upset that he was receiving so much attention. And so, for some reason, they thought that their being free to preach the gospel would upset Paul. That he would feel like he was missing out because he was sidelined, so to speak. And this kind of makes sense if you think about it. Think about some professional athletes. Some of them, if they were to get injured and their backup was to come in and lead the team to a championship, some athletes would have very mixed feelings about that. They're glad the team had won, but also a bit jealous that he himself didn't get to contribute. But that's not Paul. That's how these rival preachers thought. They suppose that Paul will think the same. They didn't know Paul at all. He himself wasn't motivated by selfish ambition or envy or ego. So as we'll see in the next verse, he was simply happy that Christ was being proclaimed. He was happy that they were winning. Even if he was sitting on the bench, he wasn't getting the glory. He didn't care so much about what others were saying about him as long as they were talking about Jesus. Now, there is one thing that we do need to clarify here about these preachers. And that is that these preachers weren't pagans blaspheming Christ. They weren't heretics spreading a false gospel. We talked about this in the introduction. Paul's feelings about actual false teachers was much different than his approach here. In Galatians, Paul says those who preach a false gospel are to be celebrated, but they are to be accursed. So these guys that we encounter in Philippians 1, they seem to be at least generally orthodox, though they were motivated by base, sinful desires. When it comes to heretics, those who preach a different Jesus, such as Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims or whatever it might be, those who preach a different gospel, such as the prosperity gospel, with those, there is not the same fellowship. I don't rejoice in the growth of their influences. But in addition to them, in addition to the existence of these others who preach a different gospel or a different Jesus, there are other Christians who share the same gospel, but we might nonetheless differ in some areas. For instance, why do we pray for other churches in the area on a monthly basis? Well, in part because of this passage. We can and should rejoice in their work, even if we have some concerns about some of their motivations or some of their differences of theological approach or philosophical approach or whatnot. In other words, one of the things that we should do is be careful against adopting. It's far too simplistic to adopt this all or nothing sort of approach, to think if you aren't with us entirely, you're against us. We're either 100% in agreement with you or 100% opposed to you. One of the things we see in this passage is that life and reality consist in a lot more shades of gray. Not in regards to theological conviction, not in regards to how strongly we hold those theological convictions. But we should recognize there are other Christians who get the gospel right, at least in its essence, and we should rejoice in that even if we disagree on their approach to ministry or some secondary doctrines, or even if we have concerns about some of the worldliness or undergirding motivations of those churches. One of the things that we need to be careful for, especially as a church that is very passionate about theological precision, one of the things that we need to learn how to do is how to think critically without being critical. How to make judgments, which Christ tells us we are to do, without being judgmental, which Christ tells us we shouldn't do. How to not go to war with each other because someone happens to be slightly to the right or to the left of where we are in this or that issue, even when those issues are important. We need to remember there are things that are far more important. So Paul models for us a mature perspective here. He's unwilling to compromise his own sincerity, his own message, his own proclamation of the full counsel of God, and yet he's willing to rejoice in anything that furthered the glory of Christ. Let's keep going. Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. So here's the goal. Here's the outcome. Here's the result. Joy. Paul's ultimate concern isn't whether or not these preachers are afflicting him. His ultimate concern isn't even the character of those who preach, though certainly he wouldn't be ambivalent to the substantial character issues of these preachers. But that isn't ultimate. It's neither insignificant nor of the utmost significance. His ultimate concern isn't who is preaching, but what is preached. Notice, only Christ is ultimate. By saying that he rejoices that they're preaching, even though they have envy and rivalry and selfish ambition, he's not in any way excusing or justifying envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition. We know from the rest of his letters he thinks those are sins. They should be repented of, like all sin. But he's able to look beyond it to see something greater. Only Christ is ultimate. Christ is being proclaimed, and in that he rejoices. And this is good news for us because this means the gospel isn't thwarted by our deficiencies and our defects. God can work even through broken instruments. That's really good news because you know what? All of us are broken instruments. You may have heard before the phrase, God can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. This isn't pragmatism. This isn't utilitarianism. This doesn't mean that the ends justify the means. Christ is preached, so it doesn't matter how the preacher lives. In fact, in our prayer time, we prayed for a pastor who had disqualified himself from the ministry, if the reports are true. We're not saying it doesn't matter how you live as long as Christ is preached. But it does mean that the nature of the gospel itself is what is most important because the gospel itself is what has power. The power of the gospel lies not in the one who proclaims it, but in what is proclaimed. It's the message of the good news, the kingdom of God made manifest in Christ's life and death and resurrection. That is what's the power of God for salvation, as Paul writes in Romans. And so what's fascinating about this passage is the fact that the very means by which these preachers sought to afflict Paul actually end up furthering his interests. So yet again, another example, in God's sovereignty, he takes what is meant to harm us and he actually uses it to advance not only his own purposes, but our good. Paul was in chains in prison. But all of us feel chained to something. Maybe we feel enslaved to a body that's broken and beyond repair. Maybe you feel chained to a dead-end job. Maybe you feel enslaved to a, quote-unquote, dead-end marriage. But one of the signs of maturity, one of the signs of really understanding the goodness and love and sovereignty of God is when you begin to understand those chains are actually opportunities. They're opportunities for us to repent and for us to rejoice. Because the reality is that everything around us is chaos. Sometimes it's easier to imagine that's not the case. Other times it's much more in your face. But all around us is chaos. We live in a society that's seemingly on the brink of suicide. We have an economy on the brink of collapse, a nation on the verge of civil war, churches constantly capitulating to culture, pastors being disqualified from office. Things are a mess. And one of the things that we can learn from this passage is though you may feel the weight of many chains, the Word of God isn't chained. In reality, day by day, Christ builds his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And in the end, God wins. To him be the glory. So that's why Paul writes, yes, and I will rejoice. We'll pick this up next week. Let's pray for now. Father, thank you for this word. I thank you for Paul's example. Obviously, he is not our ultimate example. That is Christ. But Paul does tell us to imitate him as far as he imitates Christ. And so I pray that you would help us, Lord, to have this huge God-entrenched, God-obsessed vision of reality, that we would have a worldview that is big enough to account for your goodness and your love and your sovereignty, and that we're able to view our own perspective through that lens. Lord, that we would trust you in the midst of circumstances that are overwhelming, that we would realize that you are never overwhelmed. And we would believe that you work all things for our good, so that we would live our lives with much more boldness and confidence in light of who you are and what you've done for us. Make us look more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray.